I figured we were good. We're all good. All right. So now that the kids are downstairs, let's talk about prostitution. That's my hook for today. Didn't have to think too much about it. You just say prostitution. You put everybody in that state of mind. Gets worse if I say, and you're the harlot. You're the one who's been prostituting yourself. Caleb, I don't know. Did you press record yet? Oh, he did get that. I said, if I ever run for political office, we got to scrub those files first. It'll just be too easy to knock me out of the race. So Joshua chapter 5 and 6, the setting, if you've been tracking with us, we're going through all of Scripture in 3 years. We started at the beginning of September, the beginning of the school year. We now find that we have ended the period of wandering through the desert. When they cross the Jordan, you can imagine like that key cinematic moment when the first Israelite, you know, took and set their first foot on the promised land. And it's like the conquest had begun. They wouldn't have been the first to set their foot on the promised land because there had been spies in the land before. And even now, there have been spies going into Jericho to figure out, you know, what do we need to do? And yet, it's a new time, and it's exciting, but honestly, it's terrifying for all the reason those spies and the disobedience had said, this people, it's too much for us. We can't do this. We're on the offensive in a land that's well-fortified with huge people. It's not going to work. And so we find the underdog story again. So far, we covered kind of in Sunday school this morning, we see two major truths at play over and over again that the Israelites fail at almost every turn. You get little pockets of like blessing, little pockets of obedience, but they don't last very long until you get to the next story, from victory to disobedience, to disappointment, to God's wrath. Kind of still, you can see it's being held back. As we've talked about the snakes a few weeks ago, we talked about people on the edge of a camp being consumed by fire. We see defeat in battle by the Israelites often. And so there is the feeling that these people are just on the edge of death the whole time. But God, so we have the Israelites' perspective as a truth so far of what we've learned. They keep screwing it up. But God, as is often the case, but God, despite I screw up, they screw up, but God is faithful. He's faithful through it all. And it is kind of crazy that in Sunday school, as a kid growing up, and happens often, that, you know, there was this common culture of looking at the Old Testament stories and saying, look at these examples of faith. Yes, but they were not examples of obedience. They were examples of disobedience. And that's something I think we've done pretty well at Fillmore Christian, even in children's stories, of like, hey, when we look upon Moses, we don't see like, be like Moses. No, we see Moses was weak. He wasn't fully able to lead Israel into a promised land. He didn't get a step foot in this land. He had to die. Joshua now, all right, he's a new leader, but he's not the ultimate leader. So far, so good with Joshua. We see, and today we see victory. But next week it takes a turn and it's disappointment again. And it's like, oh, all of this Old Testament stories. There is nothing to leave the Old Testament stories and be like, this is great. We've got a lot of hope. They are meant to discourage. They should discourage, because it should leave a longing that there has been a promised land and yet there's no fulfillment of it in these stories. And so it leaves us hopefully with a longing of a complete fulfillment, which of course I could pretend that we don't know the story, but we know the story. And then we'll come back to that at the end of this teaching. So I would like to read all 47 verses of Joshua 5 and 6. So it'll be a little bit lengthy compared to what we're used to. But if you have a Bible, if you have an app, I'd encourage you just to read along. I am going to read from the NASB version, starting in Joshua chapter 5 and read through the end of 6. And I'm not afraid to err on just reading too much verbatim scripture. So that's what we'll do this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll read that and then dig in a little bit more. Father, please let the reading of your word, let us actually experience the blessing of it. And even if we don't feel richly hitting us at the depths of our soul, immediately, God, let us faithfully say, we know you're going to use it. It's going to accomplish its purpose in us. Let me never misconstrue your truths. Let me always act faithfully according to your promise and not anything I or anybody in Fillmore Christian Church has done, but according to you, your faithfulness, your goodness, your perfection, your righteousness, your promises, and whose name of Christ we rely on in those. Amen. Okay, Joshua chapter 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan up to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way, as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on the very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests, who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. And then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests, carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once, returned to camp. They did so for 6 days. Then, on the seventh day, they rose early at the dawning of the day, marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. At the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside of the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers from Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all of the land. The reading of God's word. And so if you are like me at all, you sense there's way more there to cover than than I can with the time that I know we expect. So much here. I hope you're getting a chance to read this as we go through the Gospel Project. This actually, everything that's happened in Joshua so far has been very, very much sinking together, these first 6 chapters. And then we're going to be right there in the next couple chapters when we see the same group fail. It all works together as one story, but we kind of zoom in and try to take what we can of what is God up to, what is God doing with these, with this account of Scripture. First of all, I want to point out in Joshua chapter 5 that God had called the people to be circumcised. So if we take prostitution, as the harlot Rahab is a big part of the story, and circumcision, you get the ultimate awkward sermon. But we understand that circumcision was a sign of God's covenant promise. So circumcision is not faithfulness. Circumcision came out of saying God made a promise to make Israel his people, and if they believed in that promise, they would be circumcised. So thankfully today, this is not our sign. We do not have a sign of circumcision. That instead, we have a sign of baptism. So baptism does not save you. As you know, you saw the picture up there and welcoming all who believe to be baptized. But if you are saved, you will be baptized. If you believe in his promise, you will want to go under the water. And your baptism can be a very visual, celebratory experience of a very real faith that you profess and proclaim. And what is faith? That it is, you are hearing the words of God and you believe in the one God sent. You believe in Christ who forgives sin. And your response, you can celebrate in your heart and do the one thing that says, I have faith. What do I do now? Why should I not be baptized? Don't wait. Be baptized. I had a, when we see here, circumcision is given very liberally to the people of Israel. And so I also used to want to be careful with baptism because it's like, we want to make sure this belief is real. And I have realized that is beyond my pay grade, as Billy Graham would say. That if you understand that you are a sinner doomed for hell and that Christ has taken that punishment for you and you can profess that faith with your lips, be baptized. That's what Scripture says. We talked about that a year ago. And in the same way, the Israelites at this time, they were not circumcised because they got distracted, right? It wasn't that they had lost a sense of God's promises. They'd been distracted in the wilderness. And they've gotten refocused now with Joshua as their new leader. And I think because of their fear, and we saw their fear when they spied out these lands or getting ready to have this conquest, it's not going to be, it will take faith to have this conquest. And this faith is exemplified saying, hey, what do we do? What can we do in this battle? It's God's battle. We have to be obedient to him. Well, what's one way we can be obedient? Hey, we were told to be circumcised. Anybody circumcised here? No, we forgot. We've stopped for whatever reason. All the circumcised have died, but it's still the covenant. I promise you, you believe in my covenant. You believe my faith. Be circumcised. So they take the flint knives and they circumcise. Not a pleasant experience, but an act of faith. Act of faith. Not faith, but act of faith. If you have faith, do this. And that's what's happened. And you can even imagine the painful... There's a lot of visceral experience of circumcision you can imagine. We don't need to go into details. In the same way with your baptism, it's a visceral experience. Meaning, you feel the water. You see somebody go under and be buried and yet come back up. You remember that for those of you who have done it yourself. It was something usually done with a lot of people watching. It's something to remember. In the same way, these Israelite men who are being circumcised, as they get ready for one of the most meaningful adventures of their life, they have something very much with them that they remember God's faithfulness. And so that is the encouragement for baptism. That's what we have in the new covenant in Christ, is baptism. The other thing they're called to do as a part of consecrating, separate themselves, remembering what is holy, is to celebrate the Passover. The timing works out pretty wonderfully that God had orchestrated to say, hey, right before this conquest, let us remember what God has already done. One of his most amazing acts wasn't actually crossing of the Red Sea, wasn't stopping the Jordan. It was that one of his most amazing acts was the unparalleled death that he caused in Egypt. The death of children. Like, this is one of God's most amazing acts? Well, in the fact that that death was spared for those who were faithful. That's the amazing act. The fact that all of the children of Egypt died, the firstborn, is not something that I love. But I do love God's justice. And so I love that he was just. And he actually held back death from even the Egypts because he could have wiped out everybody in that piece of the story. But that death and the reality of all sin, all wages of sin lead to death, our death. But yet in the darkness, in that sin, there was salvation by the blood of the Passover lamb, of which they remember. They don't remember that, hey, I am not worthy to die like these Egyptians. Like, no, I am covered by blood. Again, an act of faithfulness, not because the supper itself of the Passover was a magic formula, but it was a response that said, God said, I choose you as a fact of you believing in me. Do this. Wipe the blood on you. Be stained with the blood, and I will pass over. I will spare you from the death which you have well earned. And so in that Passover, also they are remembering what God has done as they get ready to be challenged to obedience of faith again in the promised land. And in a little bit, we will take the communion. Again, we have baptism and communion for us today. not to say, oh, great, we are getting ready to unleash supernatural power that will affect us this week. It's like, no, I don't know what God is going to do this week in your and my life. I just know I believe in him. And anything that he has called me to do, which is as often as you meet together, take of this bread and this cup, let us do it. And when we do, remember him. So I remember my baptism. I take this supper with my church family. And I feel that if God was calling me to march around impenetrable walls in that faith that leads me to take that supper and be baptized, I will go march around impenetrable walls. You can use that an allegory. You can use a metaphor. It's like, oh, what are your impenetrable walls facing you this week? I kind of get, I don't like that kind of language from pastors. But you know, there are things this week that will require looking upon it through the lens of faith, that God has victory. He's powerful. And so to be able to put those lens on and do it and be reminded of it through our remembrance of baptism and the communion celebration paralleled here with circumcision and Passover. It's just, to me, it's very neat how it puts it, packages it together when that's two things we are called to do in faith and celebrate together now. So they are preparing, they're consecrating themselves by these two things. And then we get to the actual Battle of Jericho, which is very familiar to most of you. VeggieTales has covered it. You covered it in Sunday schools if you ever went there. It's just one of the cool Old Testament stories that people are usually eager to talk about because it's victory. Although a lot of people today, modern senses, are a little bit offended at the fact that the edge of the sword after the wall came down was indiscriminate. And everybody died. And it makes a point that young, old, all the animals, everybody died. That we have talked a little bit about. We also get a chance to talk more about the justice of God and why I would hope that we are eager to know why God is good, even if we can't understand how his judgment plays out. So please don't park that, or even do not believe what the world tells you. Like, how could you serve a God who condones genocide or mass murder? Trust God at his word. Understand if you have questions. We will get to spend some time in that and work through it together. How could God call himself good if babies were dying at the edge of the sword that day? He is good. I promise you he's good. He's shown it in scripture. Anytime I used to doubt his goodness in light of these Old Testament stories, the conquest of the promised land, it was because I had a false sense of who he was, not that God was false. So out of my own testimony, I'd encourage you, I see God's goodness. I had the same questions and doubts at a previous time in my life. I was embarrassed by my God being a God of wiping out nations. No longer. And so if you want to be there, so don't talk to me, but keep coming back to the scriptures and let's talk together, because they show his goodness. I was misunderstanding. So we kind of put a pin in that one. Why is it that this is done with such antics? Why does God require them to march 6 days, one time around the city? I don't know. Why on the seventh day? Like, why the cinematic way to bring down the walls of Jericho when it could have just been like, hey, Joshua, look over there. Hear that? Rumbling? Down. Go. That's what it could have been. I don't know why, God. I don't know what the people inside the city were thinking as they watched them. I don't know exactly what the Israelites were doing. I don't know if it was a test, if it was actually graciousness to the people of Jericho to say, hey, you get to see, you've heard us coming. You're scared. You've locked up the city. It could have been a graciousness to the people. It could have been a test to the Israelites, because you could imagine feeling pretty foolish if you're the basketball team. Or even like the Chiefs did a couple seasons ago, where they were playing the Raiders and they did ring around the rosy, you know, before they came out with their great trick play. And I think some people were like, that's ridiculous. Well, this was kind of ridiculous here in Jericho. Like, why are you walking around the city? Why are you using musical instruments as your primary weapon of war? I don't know. But it's cool. And it makes for a good story. And I know God has a purpose. And so I read it and kind of, okay, that's interesting. There could be a lot of reasons why he did it that way. It doesn't make it abundantly clear this is why he didn't just point and say, down with the walls. It's unconventional. It doesn't seem like it would work. And that is where we do get a sense of God's character. How many battles has God won through unconventional means? Almost all of them. I actually have struggled to think, did he ever do it conventionally? Was it always unconventional? What the world would call foolish, God says, that's exactly what I'm going to step into. And Christ has promised us the same. The world will call your ways foolish if you follow me. And they won't just call it foolish. They will hate it. They will hate what you do because of me, Christ said. And in the same way, any general worth any strategic merit would have said, this is stupid. You're vulnerable. You're asking for it. But God worked always in battles with unconventional ways so that there was no doubt of what? Who was going to win the battle? The Israelites and their crazy instruments? Would it be any of the other examples, such as Abraham's 318 men defeating four nations? In Exodus, when the Pharaoh's army, one of the biggest armies in the land, completely wiped out by Israel's turning and fighting? No, the Red Sea. In Judges 7, when Gideon fights with only 300 men versus the Midianites. In 1 Samuel, when it was thunder that scattered the Philistines. In 1 Samuel 17, when a small shepherd boy took out the greatest Philistine warrior in Goliath. In 1 Kings 18, when fire fell from the sky on Mount Carmel. In 2 Chronicles 20, when it was Jehoshaphat's choir that did the fighting with victory. In 2 Kings 19, when an angel slayed 185,000 Assyrians. Or 2 Kings 7, when it was the hearing of just the angel's armies that caused the Arameans to go crazy. Which of these stories, which of these battles, after battle after battle, do we begin to think it's got to be the strategic minds of men? It has to be faith in God. And he will use that to create more and more examples of like, wow, he gets very creative in how he proves that it's not us, it's him. How much more creative does he have to be to me to prove it's not me, it's him? I've stood up here many Sundays, not well prepared, not smart, incoherent, not feeling good. I listen. I have a chance to listen back to it when we get it recorded. I'm blown away. And that's not saying like I sound great. It's like, no, God's, he's always used me. We talked a little bit in Sunday school this morning. I didn't want to speak. I didn't want to be up front. I was of the kind that I hated it when anybody said, you could be a pastor someday. That sounds horrible. And I think I had a false sense of what it meant to be a pastor. I know that God could take my voice at any time, my ability to teach at any time, and for his glory, let him have it. But right now, I am called to teach. I do not plan on giving it up unless he tells me differently. But I can tell you honestly, it's nothing of me. It's not my battle even to speak and to teach. It's him. I have seen it in just subtle ways. And when I start to look about the last, what's been since Ted left and Andy and I started in on teaching, it's like it's been at least 10 years. And I'm blown away. Like, this is crazy of what God's doing. This isn't the walls of Jericho, but it's me, like, in faithfulness, I just didn't say no. And I've been blown away at what God's doing. And you can't say, well, yeah, like, look at the numbers of Fillmore Christian Church. No, there's 30 of us here. That's not it. I just can't believe he's shown me what he's shown me and have the church that we have with the base that it has in truth. It's incredible. And it's not me. It's faith in the one who's doing something. I don't know what's next for Fillmore Christian. I've said, like, felt in the last year and a half, like, oh, I'd be surprised if the next 15 years doesn't look pretty different from the last 15. But we may be here in 2040 and it'll look a lot like this. And I'm okay if that's what God wants. But if he says, no, this is the beginning of a mega church, like, goo. But if it's his will, okay. If it's done in faith. And that's why, like, we are important as a church. And what we can do together to read God's word, discern God's will, he'll faithfully lead us to the next phase of Fillmore Christian, whatever that looks like. And I'm glad you're in on it. And I hope you will stay faithful as well. I pray he keeps us faithful. Unconventional means this shouldn't be like something that honestly needs to be taught. God works. He likes to work when it looks like he's the underdog. He likes to use unconventional means. Then it's exciting. Chris gives me a hard time. We talked a little bit about it a couple days ago that it seems that sometimes I'm rooting for trials. It's like, I don't need to root for them. I know they're already there. And I'm excited they're already there because it gives a chance to see him glorified in another unconventional way. He's done it before. He's going to do it again. It's hurt pretty bad sometimes, but I do not want a future where I don't get to see God's glory. And I think often that comes through scary moments that take faith. Okay, so now let's talk about prostitutes. You're probably like, why did he start with the hook of prostitution? He hasn't even talked about Rahab. Rahab is an incredible example. And she's mentioned in Hebrews 11, which we came from before we started the Gospel Project. She is a grandmother in Jesus' line, and she's a prostitute. You can say that word prostitute. I know grandma, trigger word for grandma, tax collector. Yeah, it triggers you. I know. Yeah. These people, we say it, but then it's easy to say, and like, oh yeah, Jesus talked with prostitutes and tax collectors. It's different when we go to the scenes of the pain, the heartbreak, the insecurity, the danger. These people were really putting themselves and others in. Like, it's nasty, dirty, and it's uncomfortable. Like, when you get to, you say prostitute, but then you think of some of the moments that she went through and experienced caused by, like, sometimes victimized, sometimes totally choosing. Like, ugh, it's not pretty, it's ugly, it's nasty, it's gross. And this is the line of Christ. This is who stands outside the fire of Jericho. That scene, that line in there in Joshua 6, and all the city burned with fire. And who is standing outside the fire? The faithful, which included someone who'd been selling her body for sex. A lot of different reasons people could get in prostitution. You can create a backstory for Rahab. We don't have it here in Scripture. We just know her body was not kept sacred for a marriage bed, as God has in his law, and yet she stands as one saved from destruction. You've got some things in your past. Any former prostitutes, any former murderers, your thoughts condemn you. You are a lustful adulterer. You are a murderer. You are a theft. You lie. You are against God, and you deserve to be burned in the fire of Jericho, of hell, except if you have faith, then you cannot be touched. God would not burn or see his anointed one destructed. Faith in what? Faith in God, who's shown himself in Christ. Faith in Christ. Rahab didn't have faith in Christ. She didn't see him, yet her faith, the object of faith, was, I've heard of what God is doing, and I believe he is God. And so now I help the spies, I help Israel by protecting them when they came to scope out the city. Her faith saved her. No matter what you've done, your faith will save you. Your faith in a Christ who has paid the penalty for everything you've done, the worst of it. And it's all nailed to the cross. There's none of it left, as Spurgeon said, a month or so back, like all of it, everything you've done, all of it. There's no room for like this and that, but not that, like all of it. Of the worst of the worst. Go ahead and start with that to make sure it covers all of it. All of the sin has been paid for. It's all forgiven. You are as righteous as Christ because you have Christ's righteousness. It's amazing. Rahab is a picture of standing outside the fire, watching really her sin burn in that city. And unfortunately, watching people she knew, men she had slept with, agonize over having no salvation. It's scary, that imagery is strong because it is our story. It's a type, it's a shadow, as we've said about the Old Testament, to say, this is us. We deserve to burn in the fire, except for faith brought us out. And it continues to bring us out. It will bring us out when that judgment is ultimate and everything impure will be destroyed by fire. So remember Rahab. Remember as you sin and you become discouraged and start to think, I'm defined by my sin, even my continual failings that I cannot get over, these thoughts of anxiousness, worry, or fear. Just continue to put it in the pile with this people we see saved by faith. Like, all right, let's put it in with David's adultery. Let's put it in with Rahab's prostitution and selling her body. Let's put it in with the, just the countless examples of failure that we have in the Old Testament. Put it in and see him saved. By reforming their ways? No, by faith. All you need is faith. And the object of that faith is what God has shown us here. The call and the promise to go in the promised land. Now, the promise that Christ has redeemed us. And his death and resurrection has proven that. One last point, as we, speaking of Christ, it's not abundantly clear, but in Joshua chapter 5, at the end of that chapter, we have a little nugget that's like, okay, this is interesting. I'll read that piece again. It came about in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no. Rather, I indeed now come as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Many biblical scholars, commentators, theologians say this is Christ. Why? It's because other examples of angels do not call for the holiness and the honor that is in verse 15. This is similar to Moses' encounter with God himself on the burning bush on the mount. And so we see that this very well could be Christ showing up in the Old Testament of one who is God and has the face of God. This is not abundantly clear here, the point I want to make. But I think it's really important because of prosperity, a tendency to, we want prosperity for ourselves and God. It is prosperous to know God and to follow him truthfully and faithfully. It is prosperous. So prosperity gospel, though, is pretty much, from our point of view, Fillmore Christian Church, it is particularly that term, prosperity gospel, is when my will be prospered instead of God's will is prosperous. And I think that is something to take from the way the commander of the Lord's armies responds here. Are you for me or against me? Are you for us or against us or for our adversaries? No, he said. I come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Other translations say neither. The Lord of the hosts of God's armies is for himself and God's glory. And if we align ourselves with God's will for his glory, then we are on his side. And then we shall always be victorious. But it's interesting here that, well, isn't Israel on his side? And yet we know what is coming for Israel. It's more unfaithfulness. It's more disobedience. And so just to see that, hey, here's the captain of the guard. This guy, it looks like, is the one that's going to fight and win this battle with Jericho. And yet, the next battle against Ai next week, we talk about, and Israel's destroyed, or they lose. What's the difference? Oh, one aligned with faithfulness to God, one did not. And so, there is even in the song we sang, Battle Belongs, like, there's some wording in there that I'm like, this isn't giving enough credit to God. It's unsafe to want my will to be done. It's not safe. You have to be on your guard when your will is fighting the will of God. To say, are you for me, God? Then you will give me what I want. I'm having this problem, God, fix it. Could God fix any of those problems? Absolutely. But instead, your prayer, my prayer should be, God, is this your will? If not, take it from me. Strip me of the things that are not of you. If I desire to do this, instead of saying, God, you've given me this desire, give this to me. It's like, I think the prayer is like, he's neither for that thing or against that thing. He is for his own glory. God, is this for your glory? If not, take it from me. That seems to be a prayer of faithfulness, to say, I am trying to understand God's will through the reading of Scripture, through the interpretation of his Spirit in me, but I still have to have a prayer of like, I'm not sure I understand, Lord. Take from me my will. Kill my will. And then bringing it back to baptism, when you go under the water, you're saying, not my will, but yours, Lord. Not my will, it's dead. My will is dead. You died. I died. I come to life. God, your will be done. Your kingdom come. So when I read the response from the captain of the Lord's host, which many say is Christ, when he says, I'm neither for you or against them, he's for his own glory. And as much as I align with his glory, I will be prosperous. When he is glorified, I am satisfied. Even if that means I'm in a prison cell. Even if that means I've lost everything that I thought was valuable, but I can never lose him through my faith. And that's, I'm so thankful that God's given me something that cannot be stolen from me. It cannot be taken. He's promised it, and I believe it. And I have a great confidence no matter what the headlines come this week. I also understand that God is not my business. God is not my wife. God is not my children. God is not the more Christian, even though he uses all of these things. God is God, and he's shown himself through Christ. Where will I look when things get hard? I will look to Christ, the author, the founder, the perfecter of Wakefield's faith, of your faith. Look to Christ. Anything else is the details that he might change, and it might be unconventional. Look to Christ. Keep looking. They used that term even when Joshua came across this man. It said, Joshua lifted his eyes and looked, just like John Piper said in his sermon a few weeks ago. Look, look, look. Don't look at the challenges ahead this week. Like, ugh. Look to Christ. See the challenges through the lens of Christ. It's not that there's like, well, great, now this is going to be swell. No, but they are already conquered in his will. Like, they already have their answer in him. In Christ, everything is yes. That's a great promise. And that's the object of our faith. So be encouraged, not by your ability to go about it this week and find answers. Be encouraged, just look to Christ, the object of our faith, who, in that same faith, just that tiny faith, brought down the walls of an impenetrable fortress. Crazy! Saved some really wretched people, including me, keeping this church together after all these years and some dark times, right, Grandma? Amazing. Let's celebrate. And let's celebrate through his communion, his supper. They took the Passover. They remembered what God had done. They took that Passover and then went to battle by playing instruments. We're going to take the supper and say, whatever power I need, I know you're giving it. Through the bread, representing Christ's body, broken as a punishment for sin, and pain and suffering, and then the blood poured out for forgiveness for sin. Amazing. That's what we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a clear object of our faith, not wondering or waiting to hear from you. You've shown it. You've told us Christ is good. I am a sinner. Christ is perfect. He draws me into your family through his redemptive blood, and showed he had the power to do so by raising from the dead. Now calling to you as Christ sits at your right hand, through him advocating for us, listen to Christ on our behalf. We are yours through our faith. Let us remember our baptism. Let us remember our Savior. Let us remember that you are God who is faithful to keep his promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.